I would like to welcome you to our time of Bible study this evening. And if you could turn, please, in your Bibles, the Living Word of God, to the book of Revelation and the chapter 1. I want to read just a few verses to you. The book of Revelation and the chapter 1. And there we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Whenever we looked at the book of Revelation last week, I began by putting in your mind's eye two pictures. The first picture was of a family going through a beautiful forest, or indeed just a beautiful mountainside. And there it was a beautiful sunny day, and the family, many of them, were looking at the flowers around and looking at the animals and looking perhaps at maybe a lake in the far distance. But yet there was one member of the family who was fixated on their phone. And they were missing out the beauty and the majesty and the grandeur of everything that there was around them. The second picture I thought to put into your mind's eye was of somebody sitting at home who never, even though they could, never got up to go to the mountainside or to go to the forest and there to behold the beauty of the creation that God has given. And the reason for putting those two pictures in your mind's eye was this, is that whenever we come to the book of Revelation, there are often two types of people. There is the first type of person who is fixated, not on a mobile phone, but is fixated on seeing the book of Revelation as a handbook for arguments regarding a certain end time position. And being fixated on the end times, they miss the beauty, the grandeur, and the majesty all around them in the book, because this book primarily is about Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of him. And as you read in the introduction to this book, about Christ, we read, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This book is to lift our eyes up to see Christ, that we would declare, like John, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The other type of person that often comes whenever we think about the book of Revelation, that is somebody who never bothers to read it at all. They're like the person who sits in the house and they never go out to see the beautiful creation. So someone comes to the book of Revelation and say, you know what, it's too confusing, it's too complicated, I'm not going to bother reading it all. And as a result, they miss the beauty and the majesty of Christ as well, just like the former. And whenever we come to the study this evening, having seen an outline of the book of Revelation, now coming to look at the interpretations of the book of Revelation, I do not want any one of these two types of people to crop up again. I want you and I still to remember this book is about Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we may learn about subjects relating to the end times, but every single one of those subjects has all got to do with Jesus Christ. He is the central figure. He is the center of all of God's revelation in the scriptures. It's to be all about him. And if you miss Christ in any subject or any aspect of the end times, you miss the purpose of it all. Nor do I want the second type of person cropping up. Whenever we look at the interpretations and maybe someone's saying, you know what, I just don't get it, and I just can't get it, all these different possibilities, you know, it's just too confusing, and go back to the idea of never reading the book again, and therefore missing Christ afresh. I don't want any of these two types of people to crop up. And may the Lord therefore give me grace and give you grace always to keep our mind's eye that this book is about Christ, the one who thrills our very souls, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let me just remind you very briefly about the outline of this book that we looked at last week. There are five very clear sections at the commencement of the book. We read about seven letters. Then we read about seven seals. We read about seven trumpets. We read about seven persons. Or indeed seven histories. And then we read about seven bowls. And these numbers are seven. The seven letters are written to seven real life churches. The seven seals will describe war and natural disasters. The seven trumpets will reveal not only natural disasters, but also war again. The seven histories of persons will describe war and deception. And the seven bowls will speak about disasters and destruction. But as I mentioned, five clear sections of sevens. Whenever we come to the last part of the book of Revelation, then there are two women that are compared and contrasted. And one is defeated and the other is triumphant. One is wicked and the other is holy. And so that would make the final two sections, the sixth and seventh section of this book. We have the defeat of the whore, known as Babylon. And then we will have finally the victory of the bride, known as Jerusalem. And so having seen the outline of the book of Revelation, and indeed the whole purpose of the book of Revelation, to show us the beauty and the glory of Christ, now let us begin to look at the interpretations of the book of Revelation. And the first thing I want you and I to see this evening is the explanation of the interpretations. There are four ways in which people will generally interpret the book of Revelation. Let me mention and explain them briefly to you. The first is the futurist interpretation. Like the title suggests, this form of interpretation believes that most of the book of Revelation has got to do with the future, particularly the last few years of time before Christ returns. For example, putting emphasis on Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 19, where Jesus Christ speaks to John and he tells him, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Those who hold to the futurist interpretation, they see that this verse, Revelation 1:19, is the key to understanding the entirety of the book, because in chapter 1, the Apostle John writes the things which he has seen. There's the past. In chapters 2 to 4, with the seven letters to the seven churches, the Apostle John will write about the things that are present. Real life churches in that day. But then for the rest of the book, from chapter 5 through to chapter 22, then according to this interpretation, Jesus Christ will describe things that are in the future. So the things which are in the past, the things which are present, but the most of the book, from chapter 5 to the end, is all to do with the future. And therefore, let me just explain the outline from the futurist's interpretation. Whenever you come to chapter 5 and following, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven histories, and the seven bowls all refer to a time of great tribulation in the future, a time that will occur just before the coming of Jesus Christ. The seven seals and seven trumpets will refer to the horror of this great tribulation. The seven histories will speak of the persons who are during that tribulation. And the seven bowls will speak of God's judgment upon some of the ungodly at the end of that tribulation. Then, at the end of these 7 years of tribulation, the great whore, which is the sixth section of the book, that great whore is defeated. And then immediately after that time of great tribulation, immediately after those 7 years, well, then Christ will return. He will reign the earth for 1,000 years, and then eternity will begin. So you can see that the majority of the book from the seven seas, the trumpets, the histories, the bowls, all the way through to the defeat of the whore, and then to the return of Christ, that it's all about the future. Just before Christ returns, and then at Christ's return, and following Christ's return. So just for you to remember for now, that the future's interpretation, the key characteristic of this view, is that the majority of the book has all to do with the future. Chapter 5 to 22. Now, what about the second form of interpretation? Well, it is known as the historicist interpretation. And like the title suggests, this interpretation, this view, sees the book of Revelation as describing history. Particularly the history from the first century in the time of John, which is the present, up until the very end of time, the coming of Christ. So, the outline of the book of Revelation from this particular standpoint is that the seven letters to the seven churches are written in the present, the first century. The seven seas, which is the second major section of the book with their war and death that is described, well, that refers to the fall of the Roman Empire in the first to fourth centuries. Whenever we come to the third section of the book with the seven trumpets and their natural disasters, the historicist will say that that then is referring to the 4th to the 15th centuries of history, particularly nations invading the Roman Empire, such as the Vandals, the Huns, the Saracens, and the Turks. Coming into the 4th major section of this book of Revelation, with the seven histories of the Persians, with war and deception, that will refer to the 16th century of history, and where we have the Roman Catholic Church attacking the one true biblical religion of Protestantism. Then we come to the fifth section of the book with the seven bowls of wrath and destruction, and the historicist will say that's relating to the 18th and 19th centuries of history, whenever God will judge the Roman Catholic Empire, because it's in this time that the French Revolution will take place and the Pope himself is taken captive. Whenever you come to the sixth section of Revelation, the defeat of the whore, well, that is the ultimate defeat of the Roman Catholic Church and of all false religion. And the final section of the book of Revelation, with the victory of the bride herself, that is the return of Christ, the setting up of eternity on the new heaven and earth. So, the main characteristic of the second way of interpreting the book of Revelation, the historicist view, is that it's not primarily to do with the very end of time, but it's to do with the entirety of history, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And naturally, chronologically, flowing from the first century to the fourth century to the 15th century and all the way, it naturally unfolds historical events. Now, we've seen two ways of interpreting the book. Now let us look at a third. And that is known as the preterist interpretation. The term preterist comes from a Latin word which means past. This view believes that the book of Revelation is not primarily about the future. It's not primarily about the entirety of history from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. No, the book of Revelation primarily has got to do with the first century. It's primarily got to do with the time of the Apostle John himself. And therefore, to you and I today, as we look back on the book of Revelation, we are looking into the past, hence the term preterist. We're looking at the past, primarily. The reason why they take this view, the preterist interpretation, is if you look at Revelation chapter 1, and there we read in the first verse, that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which, note this, must shortly come to pass. And this preterist interpretation will put emphasis on that word shortly. So, believing that the book of Revelation primarily is about the first century, the way that they would outline the book is as follows. The seven letters to the seven churches are the churches in the first century. the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven histories, and the seven bowls are all about the war between the Romans and the Jews in the first century. These various passages and sections of the book of Revelation are as follows. The seven seals and seven trumpets will speak of the disasters that will happen during that war between Rome and the Jews. The seven histories of persons will speak of God's saved people, the church, who will escape that war. They will heed the words of Christ in Matthew 24 to flee Jerusalem whenever they see the armies of Rome coming. The seven bowls of wrath will speak of Rome attacking Jerusalem in AD 70 and bringing God's judgment upon Jerusalem for their rejection of Christ. The defeat of the whore is a defeat of Jerusalem then at the end of the great battle in AD 70 and of Jerusalem with all of her false religion and the rejection of the Messiah. And then the victory of the bride, that is the final section of the book, well, that then takes us from the first century right to the very end. And that takes us to the return of Christ. And there we have Christ with his people for all eternity. Those, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, those who are his, not by genealogy, but by faith in him. And so the key characteristic of this third interpretation is that the book of Revelation, primarily from chapter 1 right through to chapter 19, it's all about the first century. And for you and I today, it's about the past. So, in summary so far, you and I have seen three ways of interpreting the book of Revelation, and are they different one from another? They most definitely are. The future says Revelation is primarily about the future, the very end of the end. The historicists say that the book is primarily about the unfolding of history in the New Testament age. And then the preterists will say that the book of Revelation is primarily about the past in the first century. Completely different views. And it is up for you, up to you to discern, prayerfully meditating upon God's word, what is the correct interpretation. But of course there is also a fourth interpretation. And that is called the idealist interpretation. And as the name suggests, yet again, this view believes the book of Revelation is a book primarily about ideas and principles. For example, let me give you the outline from this fourth way of interpreting the book. The seven letters are to seven churches. Why seven churches? There would be scores, even perhaps hundreds of congregations and churches at this time in the first century. Why does Christ only write, through the Apostle John, to seven of them? Is it not because the principles and the characteristics and the ideas that are found in those seven churches are lessons of all churches in all ages? Something that we all need to take note of even today. Whenever you come to the seven seals, we have pictured war against Christ. But Christ and his people are victorious and the wicked are judged. Come to the seven trumpets and you see the same thing again. We have war again. But again, we see Christ's people being protected and the wicked being judged. Come to the fourth major section, the seven persons and the seven histories, and we have war against Christ again. Against Christ, not only him, but also his people again. But this time, it is with a great dragon. But again, we see Christ's people protected and Christ bringing judgment on the wicked. Come to the fifth section, the seven bowls. And again, we have judgment upon the wicked for those who have warred against Christ. Come to the sixth section of the book of Revelation. And you have the same theme again. You have the defeat of the whore, who was one who warred against Christ and his people, and yet now she is judged. And then come to the final section of the book, the victory of the bride. And there we have, in chapter 20, verse 9, the bride is one who is attacked. But Christ will bring judgment upon those who have attacked her. And then the bride will spend eternity with Christ, resting in him. So, according to this view, the book of Revelation is primarily not about the end of the end. That's a futurist. The book of Revelation is not primarily about the past, the first century. The book of Revelation is about the entire history from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. However, unlike the historicists, which sees that this history is a chronological unfolding of historical events, the idealist sees that this history from the first century to the second coming of Christ, it is all about cycles, repeating the same event, repeating the same history from the first coming to the second coming, but repeating it seven times over. It's cyclical. It's about repetitive cycles, with each cycle being from a different perspective. Let me help you explain a little bit further why they believe what they believe. First of all, you will note that in each of the seven sections, tribulation and trouble is seen. In the seven seas, there is war, famine, and death. In the seven trumpets, there are natural disasters and war. In seven persons of histories, we have war and persecution. In the seven bowls, we have disasters. In the defeat of the whore, we have persecution. In the victory of the bride, in that final section, we have persecution. In every single section of the book of Revelation, you have persecution. You have war. You have trouble. You have tribulation. Every single section. Are such realities not the reality of all people in all ages? Not just those in the first century, not just those in the 15th century or the 4th century or indeed the 19th century. No, in all centuries, people have tribulation and trouble, and Christ's people are persecuted and hated. For example, in the first century with the apostles, they were persecuted. In the early church, we had the Colosseums, where there was persecution. In the Reformation era, with the Spanish Inquisition, there was persecution. And indeed today, in many parts of the world, such as North Korea, India, China, and many others, there is persecution against Christ and against His people. These are lessons, these are ideas, these are principles in every section that can be applied to every age. But not merely does each section speak about tribulation and trouble, but again and again, every section speaks about Christ coming and bringing judgment upon the wicked. For example, and if you look at the notes, there are references for each of these. For example, in the seven seas, in the seven seas, we read of, quote, the great day of Christ's wrath. And there, in that day, we have men crying for rocks to fall upon them and destroy them because Christ is coming. But in the section of the seven trumpets, we also read about Christ's wrath is come, and the nations of the world are judged. Whenever you come then to the section of the seven persons and the histories, we read in chapter 14, verse 7, that the hour of God's judgment is come, and the wicked will drink the wrath of God, and the wicked are tormented with fire and brimstone, a judgment which, according to chapter 14, 10 to 11, lasts forever and ever. Whenever it comes to the fifth section, the seven bowls, we read, quote, the fierceness of His, that is Christ's wrath, a wrath so great that chapter 16, verses 19 to 20 tells that even the earth flees away. Whenever you come to the sixth section of the book, the defeat of the whore, we read of Christ coming with the fierceness and wrath, quote, of Almighty God. And we read of wickedness being cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then you come to the final section of the book, and again you read of Christ appearing on His throne. We read of the earth fleeing away, and we read of the wicked being judged and being cast into the lake of fire. And so according to the idealist, you again and again and again and again and again will read about tribulation and trouble, but more than that, you read about Christ coming at the end of that tribulation and trouble, and of Christ judging the wicked. And surely, according to the idealist, this will refer again and again to the same event. So every section is speaking about the same period of time, from different perspectives, yes, but it's from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And ultimately, Christ's coming, His return, the second coming, the final judgment upon man. those who are wicked. And then, of course, more themes could be seen in each of the seven sections, but I'll just mention one more for the sake of the idealist. And that is that each of the seven sections will talk about God's people being victorious and them worshipping the Lord as He will reign and judge the wicked. For example, if you want to look with me to the book of Revelation and the chapter 7. The book of Revelation and the chapter 7. And here you and I have the second major section of the book. You have the seven seas. And in this section you and I will read chapter 7 verse 9. After this, that is after the judgment's already happened at the end of chapter 6, where men will cry for rocks to fall on them, and Christ has returned. But now look at me at verse 9 of chapter 7. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne in their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. So you have God's people and you have these 24 elders worshipping God. But now what about the next section? Will you look with me now at chapter 11 and verse 16? Chapter 11 and verse 16. And after reading about God's judgment, here in this third section of the book, you and I will read in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 11. And we read, And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God. Is this not the same scene as what we've just seen in the other section? According to the idealist, it is. What about the next section of the book, the seven persons and seven histories? Well, look at me at chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 14. And we read in verses 2 and 3. Christ coming and being appearing in verse 1 and verse 2 we read, And I heard, John saying, I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Again, you have these creatures, and you have the 24 elders, and you have a huge amount of people, 144,000, praising and worshipping the Lamb, Christ Himself. What about the next section of the book? Well, with the seven bowls, if you look at chapter 15 and the verse 3, and we read about how there that we read of those who will sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And what's the context? Well, according to verse 3 of the same chapter, they're singing this because the judgment upon the wicked. What about the next section of the book, where we have the defeat of the whore? Well, after the whore is defeated, after she is judged, in Revelation chapter 19, in the verse 6 we read, and John says, And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so according to the idealist, every section of the book, all seven of them, there are seven different ways of looking at the same history. They're cycles, parallel cycles, showing you what will happen between the first and second comings of Christ. And they all end, according to the idealist, they all end with Christ coming to judge the wicked and His people then worshipping Him forever and ever. So, men and women and young people, there you have it. Those are the four ways of interpreting the book of Revelation. One view sees Revelation as being primarily about the end of the end. That's the futurist. One view will see Revelation as being in the past, the first century, primarily. That's the preterist. One view will see Revelation as being about the entire history, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ, but it is chronological, flowing from the 1st century to the 4th century to the 15th century to the 16th centuries, all the way through. bit by bit, to the second coming of Christ. And then that's the historicist. And then you have the fourth and final interpretation of the book of Revelation. And that is the idealist. That the book of Revelation, in seven clear sections, will refer to the first coming of Christ, to the second coming of Christ, and the events that will happen within them, historical events, but they're cycles, they're parallels, teaching you ideas and principles and truths that can be applied to every church and every age. Now, it is up to you to discern what is right. It's up to you to learn these major distinctions between these various views, and through prayer and meditation of God's Word, to discern what is correct, what is right. They're significantly different one from the other. And the interpretation will have ramifications. You see, that leads me to the second point. Someone may be saying this evening, sure, what does it matter? What does it really matter at the end of the day? You know, do I need to bother studying this? I need to know the truth. Well, I want to tell you, it does matter. You and I saw last week at the very introduction that this book, we read in verse 3, where God Himself says, blessed are they which read this book. Blessed are they which understand this book. Great joy and happiness will they have. This is described as the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the word that He has spoken, the very last word of Christ to His people. And it is all about His glory. And this book is important. And you see, the interpretation you will have implications. And that's what I want to look at now. Now, having seen the explanations of the interpretations, I want now to see the implications of the interpretations. Because there will be implications for your life and mine. On a day-to-day basis. As well, and in other senses as well. Let me ask a number of questions. First of all, what is the mark of the beast? Many people today are afraid of receiving the mark of the beast. Because if you look at me at Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, and there the Apostle John says in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see, many people, even of God's own people, they are afraid of receiving the mark of the beast. And even some of the ungodly, who have heard something of the book of Revelation, they are afraid of receiving the mark of the beast. Because they know that there will be judgment upon those who receive the mark of the beast. And they will not be with Christ in that period known as 1,000 years. So, the mark of the beast has implications for people even today. It was actually just only a few days ago that a Christian sent me a text on my mobile phone. And with this whole coronavirus, and some newspapers saying that once this coronavirus, the intensity of the lockdown that we're currently in begins to be relaxed, that people should be downloading certain apps upon their phone which will track their whereabouts and who they meet, so that if they contract the coronavirus, that people can go back through their applications on their mobile phones and find out exactly where they were and who they met and try and track the trace of this coronavirus. And this person went and said, well, look there. There is more evidence about people having electronic identity. That's the mark of the beast. Or if it's not it, leading up to it. And there was fear within the tone of the text message. So what is the mark of the beast? Because it's impacting people today. Well, if you turn to me, please, the book of Revelation, chapter 13. The book of Revelation, chapter 13. And in verse 16 and in verse 17, we read these words. Revelation chapter 13 and the verse 16. And we read that he, and the context is of the false prophet, or indeed the second beast, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. There are two main ways of understanding what the mark of the beast is, and it is dependent in many ways upon the interpretation which you take the book to have. For example, many who hold to a futurist interpretation, that Revelation is primarily about the future. When if you come to the chapter 13, you're at almost the very end of time. You're just a few years before the coming of Christ. And therefore this mark of the beast must be about something that is in the future, but yet not yet happened today. And it is a physical mark that can be put upon the hand or upon the forehead. And it's not a physical mark, it'll be a physical object such as a microchip or something like that that can be put into the hand or into the forehead. And if you do not have it, this mark of the beast, then you cannot buy or sell. And according to Revelation 20, if you have this microchip or you have this electronic device or you have this visible mark, then you'll not be with Christ. And therefore it's important you don't get it. And it's important you understand what the mark is. This will be an impact even upon your soul's salvation. And that's one way of interpreting the book. And many who are that hold to the futurist interpretation will interpret it this way. The mark of the beast. But there is a second view regarding the mark of the beast. And many of those who will hold to one of the three other, the idealist, the historicist, or indeed the preterist, they will say that the mark of the beast is not a physical mark at all. It is about how a person's belief and behaviour is visibly seen. For example, in the book of Exodus, in the chapter 13, this phraseology you and I find in the book of Revelation regarding the mark of the beast is seen way back there. In Exodus chapter 13, we will read about how whenever God's people are being told about the promised land they will enter, God gives them a command. He says, whenever you enter into that promised land of Canaan, you're to remember, through sacrifices, the great deliverance that I've given to you. And you remember the grace that I've shown to you. And it was through the shed blood of the Lamb, pointing, of course, to Christ. You remember the great grace I've shown to you and the great deliverance that I've given to you. So that whenever you're in that land, you're not to live according to the ways of the wicked. And the Lord then says that the doing of this and the remembering of this and the remembering of Christ, he says, quote, it shall be a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes. Or to put it another way, to put it more simply, they, whenever they entered the land of Canaan, the children of Israel were to remember. They were to think upon God's grace to them and delivering them from the bond of Egypt, bring them to a delightful land. Remember God's grace and God's goodness and how it was the cost of what Christ himself would give later on. That they had all this. And as a result, what they believed and how they behaved was to be impacted. It wasn't about a visible mark on their hand or the forehead. No, it was about thinking upon the gospel and therefore impacting visibly their behaviour and their belief. And an illustration of that would be, if that is the true interpretation, that's up to you to discern. But in the first century, during the time of the Apostle John, the cities of Pergamos and Thyatira, and no doubt others as well, there were trade guilds that were set up to prevent people from buying and selling. And what they had to do was, if they were to buy and sell, was that they had to worship the emperor. They had to burn a bit of incense, an act of worship saying that Caesar was God. And if the people didn't do this, by their behavior and declaring their belief, they wouldn't be able to buy and sell. And therefore, according to the second way of interpreting the mark of the beast, it's not about a physical mark. It's about the belief that you have. And it's about the way you behave. Will you behave and believe that which is against Christ, that which is ungodly? Or will you believe the gospel, the grace of God, and meditate upon it, and so behave aright and honor him and him alone? And if you do not believe the gospel, you do not believe in Christ and who he is and what he's done for you, and live for him in thankfulness, well then you will go to hell. And you will not be with Christ. You see, the mark of the beast will have impact upon us today. Either we don't want to be getting a physical mark or a microchip or something in our hands, because then we're not to be with Christ for eternity. Or indeed, that you and I are ever to think upon the gospel, who Christ is and what he's done, the cost that he gave, that you and I will believe aright and behave aright. So, one very clear implication is the mark of the beast, but another clear implication of understanding Revelation is, who is the Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? Well, according to Newsweek magazine, an American magazine, 19% of all people in America, and indeed nearly 30%, 1 in 2 of all evangelical Christians in America, and this is a quote, believe that the Antichrist is on earth now. Almost 1 in 2 of all evangelical Christians have this belief that Antichrist is on earth now. And the strength of this belief, even among the ungodly, among God's people as well, results in many books being written about the identity of the Antichrist. And tens of millions of people buy these books because there's such an interest in the identity of the Antichrist. So therefore, it's something that is of interest and import today. Now, it may well surprise you that the term Antichrist is not actually found in the book of Revelation. However, the Antichrist is referred to in Revelation chapter 13. Referred to as the first beast that comes from Satan. Satan is frustrated in chapter 12. He makes war against Christ and against his people, but Christ's people are protected. And so Satan, in frustration, he raises up two beasts. And the first of these is what is known as the Antichrist. What is this beast like? Well, this beast demands to be honoured as a god. In verse 1 of chapter 13, that's what we read here about having the name of blasphemy. He wants to be honoured with the name and the title of God. In verse 2, this beast is from the devil himself, that great dragon. According to verse 13 of chapter 13, this beast blasphemes God. In verse 14, this beast is set against God's people, makes war with God's people, persecutes God's people. And according also to verse 14, this beast has power and influence over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So who is this beast? Who is this Antichrist? Well, according to your interpretation, whether futurist or something else, that will impact what you believe the Antichrist is. Many who hold to a futurist interpretation of Revelation believe the Antichrist is one person who comes at the very end of time. Doesn't come before that. No, he's at the very end of time. And the reason they believe that is because they believe that from chapter 5, the book of Revelation, to chapter 22, it's about the very last few years at the end of his age. In Revelation 13, where we read about the beast, is there for about the very, very end of time, just before the coming of Christ. One person at the end of time. However, those who hold to, for example, an idealist, or indeed a preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation, will believe the Antichrist is not necessarily a person at the end of time. The Antichrist, primarily, is every authority that is anti-Christ. That is, every authority that is against Christ. For example, if you want to turn to me, please, the book of Revelation and the chapter 17. Revelation and the chapter 17, and we read about this beast that was mentioned in chapter 13. In chapter 17, the verse 8, we read that the beast that thou sawest, referring to chapter 13, was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth, speaking about the ungodly here, shall wonder. They'll be amazed at this beast and honour this beast and respect this beast, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So it's the ungodly that will honour and respect this beast and adore this beast. But it will not be the godly whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then we read in verse 14 of the same chapter that they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Whenever you look at the preceding verses, you and I read that this is referring to this beast. And here the Lamb overcomes this beast. And immediately after being told that the Lamb, Christ himself, overcomes this beast, we read that Christ is the King,
capital K, of kings, small k. And he is the Lord, capital L, of lords, small l.
Who is this beast, according to the idealist and the preterist? This beast is authorities. Not necessarily one person, but authorities. All authorities, kings of this earth, lords and masters of this earth, all authorities of this earth that are against Christ. If you turn to me, please, to 2 John. 2 John, the second letter of John. And you and I will see that here the Antichrist is described not as an individual person, but as a spirit, or indeed a principle. In First John chapter 4. And we read this word. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit, that principle, that attitude, that belief of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The spirit of Antichrist, it's an attitude. If you look also at 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, you and I will read that everyone and everything which has this attitude and is against Christ is Antichrist. 1 John 22, verse 22, who is a liar, John says, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the only Savior. He is Antichrist. Or indeed, 1 John 2, verse 18, John says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time? Here, the people to whom John is writing, we're told that in the last time, in the last days, there will be Antichrists. And John says now, it is the last time now, and there are Antichrists now. So, according to this second way of interpreting the Antichrist, it's not one individual at the very, very, very end of time. No, it is everyone and everything that is against Christ. It denies he is the one true Messiah. And seeks the people will honour them instead of Christ. And therefore, depending on how you interpret Revelation, whether it be a futurist or whether you be idealist or preterist, that will impact what you're looking for in life. Whether you're waiting and looking out for, like tens of millions of people in America, for an individual to come. Who you either withstand or oppose. Or whether in every aspect of life your emphasis and focus should be withstanding everything that's against Christ. Everything that denies him. Everything that denies the gospel. Now those who would hold to an historicist position, believing that chapters 12 and 13 and 14 come into that period of time in the 16th century of history, they will believe that the Antichrist primarily is the Pope. Because there, they believing that this period of time in Revelation is referring to that time of Reformation, it is Martin Luther, and he's attacked by the Pope. And therefore the stars would say that the Antichrist is the Pope. Or there may be popes, of course, that will follow, but the Antichrist is the papal system. Now, we've seen some of the implications of your interpretation, what the mark of the beast is, who is the Antichrist. Well, notice with me thirdly, another implication, when is the binding of Satan? All of God's people want to live in times where the gospel goes far and wide. And whenever there is great power in the preaching of the word, and there's great effectiveness for souls getting saved, surely, child of God, you want to live in such a time. Whenever God's word goes forth with power, and souls are saved, and communities are changed, you want to live in such a time. You cry for revival, do you not? And if not, surely we should. Will you turn to me, please, the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20. Because the first three verses you and I will read about a time, a period, whenever Satan himself is bound from deceiving the nations. And therefore in this period of time, Satan being bound from deception, the gospel goes forth with mighty power and many are saved throughout this world. And if you hold to the futurist interpretation, you will believe that Revelation 20, again being about the end of time, it is about the very end of the end, and being a chronological order, according to the futurist interpretation, Christ has returned at the end of chapter 19, and so now Christ has returned, and we read in chapter 20, Christ is setting up a kingdom. And whenever Christ sets up that kingdom, he takes Satan and he puts a chain about Satan like a dog, and there he throws him into a bottomless pit, and he's bound there for 1,000 years. And while the gospel can have an impact now and be successful now with souls being saved, praise God, we're saved. Yet according to the futurist, there's coming a time whenever there will be a greater revelation of the gospel. There will be a greater impact that the gospel is revealed. And there'll be more people saved in this time of 1,000 years than ever in any other time in history. And therefore, if you are believed that the future is of the right interpretation, you have hope. Hope now, yes. But a far greater hope. Because the ungodly will be saved throughout this world in a mighty, greater way than ever before in the time whenever Christ returns and reigns in this earth. However, if you hold to an idealist, a preterist, or indeed some historicist will also hold to this, that Revelation 20, it's the commencement of the seventh section, the final section. And therefore, being, according to the preterist and some historicists, it's a summary of all that's gone before, or according to the idealist, being the seventh section, it is the commencement again of this period of time from the first century to the last century to the coming of Christ. And therefore Revelation 20 is not about the very end of time, no, it's actually at the very beginning of time. The binding of Satan is at the very beginning of the New Testament. And the binding of Satan is in relation to two things. The binding of Satan stops Satan from the spread of the gospel. Preventing the spread of the gospel. And also, the binding of Satan stops Satan from gathering all the enemies of Christ together to attack God's people, the church. Now, some people would turn around and say, what would make anyone believe that today, since the first century and today, that Satan is bound? Who would ever believe that? Well, that's what the futurist asks. But let's give the idealist and the preterist and some historicists the reasons for their interpretation. Well, if you look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And the verse 29. You and I will read about how Christ has been casting out spirits and demons by his power. And in verse 27 and verse 28, the enemies of Christ will say, they will slander Christ and say, oh, he only casts out devils because he does it by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Basically saying that Christ is one with the demons. However, Christ turns around and says, in verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And Christ has already begun to reign. Verse 29, how can one enter into a strong man's house, speaking of the devil, and spoil his goods and cast them out, except he first bind the strong man? And that word for bind is exactly the same Greek term in Revelation 20, about devil being bound. And here, according to the idealists, the preterists, and some historicists, Satan is bound at the first coming of Christ. If you also look at John chapter 12, of course, this will make this interpretation a little bit more clear. John chapter 12, and in verse 31, Jesus Christ will say, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And the term there, in the Greek, cast out, comes from the same root as Revelation 20, where we read of the Satan being cast out. And what is Christ referring to? He says, verse 32 and 33, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he says, signifying what death he should die. And according to 1 John 3, verse 8, Christ came the first time to destroy the works of the devil, to cast the devil out, to bind him. Why? So that now he then can command his people to go into all the world, all the nations of the world, those people who have lived in darkness according to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12, who have not known the hope of the promises of Christ and salvation, and now his disciples, being filled with the Spirit of God, greater than ever before, they can go out into the world and they can preach the gospel. And Satan being prevented from the spread of the gospel. And Satan being prevented from gathering the ungodly together against Christ. The gospel goes forth with power and effectiveness, and people throughout this world, from tribe, tongue, and nations, will come to know Christ. And so, according to this second interpretation of when Satan is bound, there is hope, great hope in the gospel now. You don't need to fear Satan whenever it comes to the preaching of the gospel. Oh yes, he is someone who can still wreak havoc. He is someone who can still tempt God's people. He still is like a roaring lion seeking to devour those whom he can. But he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. Christ, he reigns now. And the devil is bound. And therefore that brings great hope to preachers today. Great hope to those who give out tracts today. Great hope to those who have loved ones today. Satan is bound. He's limited. And Christ is sending the gospel with power and effectiveness today. The great hope is not for the future. The great hope is today. Because according to the idealist and the preterist and some historicists, whenever you come to Revelation 20, the end of it, and the judgment of man, eternity begins and that's it. There's no other time. There is no millennium. Today is the only time whenever people can believe the gospel. Whenever Christ returns, that's it. And that brings me to a fourth implication. What about the 1,000 years? And so much can be said about this, and there's so much argument about this. Revelation chapter 20 says that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 verse 4 is very clear at the end of it. Christ will reign for 1,000 years. And according to the futurists, it is exactly as it says. Christ will reign for 1,000 years. That cannot refer to the first coming of Christ, his second coming, because what year are we in now? 2020? That's so much longer than 1,000. No, Revelation 20 must be about the very end of time, not about the beginning of time. The 1,000 years where Christ reigns and his great hope of the gospel is something still to come. Still to come. But according to the idealist, the preterist, and some historicists, the 1,000 years, that's the only time in all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that you read of Christ reigning for 1,000 years. It's the only time you hear of it. In Revelation 20. You don't read of it anywhere else. Of this time period being given. And whenever you look at the rest of Scripture, at the few occasions whenever this term 1,000 years is given, it's always referring to a symbolic period of time. An indefinite period of time. For example, if you want to look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And the verse 4. Psalm 90 and the verse 4. And there Moses is speaking, the man of God, and he says, regarding the Lord, he says, for 1,000 years in his sight are but as yesterday when it is past. 1,000 years in his sight is just but as yesterday. Now also, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And the verse 8. And the same thing is given. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. And Peter's talking about the waiting for Christ to return. Not after his return, but waiting for Christ to return. The 1,000 years is before that. And he says that 1,000 years is as one day, and a day is as 1,000 years. It's not an exact representation, proportion, that to the Lord, it's not 1,002 years, no, it's exactly 1,000. No, 1,000 years is an indefinite period of time. Saying that God's outside of time. And so whenever you look, whenever like this 1,000 years, no, according to the second interpretation, the idealist, this preterist, and indeed many historicists, no, 1,000 years come before Christ's return. And it's an indefinite period of time. And the implication, therefore, for you and me this evening is, if the first view is right, the futurist view is right, well then you and I can know when eternity will begin. But if you hold to the idealist, the preterist, or indeed many historicist position, then you and I do not know when the turn will begin. It is indefinite, an indefinite period of time. We must be ready now. Note with me, just there's more that I would like to say, but the time is running away very quickly. You and I could look at the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, and you and I could the passage brings so much comfort to so many people. Because there we read about streets of gold, and there we read about how will God wipe away all tears from the eyes of his people, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor pain nor crying, and the former things are passed away. But according to what interpretation you hold to, will interpret what the New Jerusalem actually is. You see, if you're a futurist, many people, many futurists will believe that New Jerusalem is a literal city, building blocks that God's people live in. But according to the idealist, the preterist, and many historicists, New Jerusalem is not a literal city, it is the literal people of God. Because in Revelation 21 verse 3 we read that, that John saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, and it's prepared as a bride. And then in verse 3 he says, "And behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." Not dwell in the city, but dwell with them, the people. The city is the people. Or indeed, if you look at verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 21, we read, John says that an angel comes to him and says, "The end of the earth has come. Hither I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Of course, speaking about God's people. And what does the angel then show John? Verse 10. "And he carried me away in that spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem." So what is the New Jerusalem? What is this holy city having the glory of God? It's not bricks, according to the second interpretation. No, it's the people. And whenever you read through Revelation 21, that will have a big impact upon how you understand it. Either this New Jerusalem, which is holy, having the glory of God, and having the Lamb of God enlightening it, verses 22 to 23. Either that's a real city in which people dwell, or indeed that is the actual people themselves. That they themselves have the glory of God. That they themselves are holy and perfect. That they themselves are enlightened as they behold the beauty and glory and majesty of God. Now let me just conclude this evening very briefly with just giving two common lessons. No matter what view you take, two common lessons. The first is this: God's throne. There is a poem that you perhaps will know, and it is this: God is on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he will never leave us alone. Did you know that in the book of Revelation, the term throne is used 48 times? A major theme in this book is the throne. Now you and I will read of Satan's throne in the likes of Revelation chapter 3 verse 13, where Satan will persecute God's people. But yet the majority of cases you and I will read of God on his throne. In chapter 1 verse 4, there it is the throne of God that brings us salvation and grace. It is God's throne throughout the book that brings protection and victory of God's people. It is God's throne, according to Revelation 21, that the river will flow out, bringing refreshment and delight to God's people. It is the throne of God that is absolute power that reigns. And did you also realize in the book of Revelation the terms testimony, witness, and testify are used 16 times, almost once every chapter in this book? That the terms overcome, conquering, and prevailing are used 17 times in this book? You see, God's people are to persevere. They are to continue to be a witness of Christ, his glory and majesty in the gospel. Why? Because God is on the throne, and why Satan will persecute. God is on the throne, and he will remember his own. And though burdens may press us, and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. You can persevere tonight, child of God, because God is on the throne. And as I conclude, I bring us back to last week. What is the book of Revelation all about? No matter what interpretation you hold, it is about Christ. Revelation gives Christ many different titles. He is our heavenly husband. He is our radiant light. He is our sovereign king. He is our fountain of life. He is our eternal abode. But yet, did you know, 27 times in the book, Christ referred to as the Lamb. The Lamb. The innocent, spotless Lamb. Who suffered and bled for us. But the Lamb who's raised from the dead. And now is the Lion of Judah. He reigns. That's why we read again and again, worthy is the Lamb. And for all eternity, people will praise Christ who is the Lamb. Remember tonight as I finish, Christ is the Lamb on the throne. He loved you and gave himself for you, that you could be saved, that you'll be with him and behold the beauty and the glory of the Lamb. He gave us all for you. May you rejoice in him tonight and understand this book more, because blessed is he that readeth and understands it. By a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask thee that there is a please to take thy word, write it upon my heart, Lord. Write it upon every heart here. Show us Christ, we pray. Lord, may we be thrilled with him. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.